when you were born as an infant, you were spiritually pure. So you're actually clearing yourself, or you're purifying your soul and your heart in this holy month of Ramadan, and therefore you celebrate that on Eid as well. That's why you have a beautiful narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he states that Eid is a festival or a celebration for the individual which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have accepted his fast. So when he accepts his fast, then it will be considered to be a celebration for him, because he purified his soul because of the fast that is accepted from him. So it is basically to return to your natural state as a human being, which is purified basically, or you're pure.
Yeah. And in terms of Kitab Allah, does Allah mention Eid?
So yeah, the word Eid is mentioned in another context, yeah. But the Eid al-Fitr, which is referred to,
Eid al-Fitr
is referred to in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 185, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he speaks about the holy month of Ramadan.
Yeah.
And when he says that after you completed it, you have to glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala due to the fact that he guided you and hope that you may become grateful individuals. So that's referring to the takbirat that we recite after, I think it's after Maghrib prayer and Isha prayer, until the Eid al-Fitr prayer that we recite afterwards. So yes, we have a direct reference to that. According to the Mufassireen, the verse refers to the Eid or Eid al-Fitr and the Eid prayer as well.
Yeah, absolutely. So, yeah. Thank you, Sheikh. And Sister Saha, with regards to Eid al-Fitr, obviously it marks the end of the holy month of Ramadan. What are the criteria needed to define or to identify the day of Eid? And why does there always seem to be a difference in perhaps the day? Even in the same family, there might be people who follow different criteria or different maraja, and they have different days, if you could answer that.
Of course. And inshallah, if the Sheikh can add on. In terms of this question, it really depends on the marja and based on how they would interpret the ahadith and the Quran himself. And so most of the marja, of course, they act upon wisdom. They do not act upon culture or what they choose. They see a wisdom between the ahadith, whether or not we can see the moon through eye or through a telescope or through predetermined lunar schedule. Ideally, of course, we do understand that the month of Ramadan cannot go past 31 days. And so it is agreed that the first of Shawwal has to always come on what we would have perceived to be the 32 of the month of Ramadan. But this difference is based on their interpretation for the Sunnah.
And Sheikh, if you want to add to that, you know, we see, as the sister said, that is a criteria, the different maraja, they do have their own hukum or their own ideas. Why is there this maybe difference of the day? And also, what maybe could you say, as from a personal capacity, of course, what can Muslims do perhaps to try to find a uniting factor so that one day in the future, inshallah, we'll say this is the day and everyone agrees?
I disagree with the premise that you can't have unity just because you have Eid on different days. You can always celebrate, let's say, for example, you know that a certain person who follows a marja that says that it's Eid today, you greet them and you congratulate them on Eid and so on and so forth. You can meet with them and so on. But this is only an issue in the absence of an imam, according to our school of thought. Yeah. So, because Eid is basically, it's a social-political, there's a social-political aspect to it as well. Yeah. And that is, it's the imam who leads the Eid prayer as well. So obviously in the time of the presence of an imam, we won't have these issues. Yeah. But in the absence of an imam, there's no issue that like, you can't have unity or it's conditioned by you actually celebrating Eid on the same day.
Yeah.
So the differences go back to the way, as the sister mentioned, the way you understand the narrations that we have.
Yeah.
So the Quran says, وَمَنْ شَهِدَ مِنْكُمْ الشَّرْ فَلْيَصُمْ. So it talks about the beginning of the month of Ramadan, and as the sister she mentioned, it can't exceed 30 days. But the narrations we have from Imam Baqir alayhi salam is all about seeing the moon with your naked eye, basically. If 30 days haven't surpassed, then you have to see the moon with the naked eye. Some people say optical aid is fine. Some people say that you can use like technology and so on and so forth. That's a difference of opinion.
Yeah.
And that's also the reason why you have different opinions. But does that become a cause for us not to have unity, for example, or be like, oh, hopeless, why can't we have like celebrate Eid on the same? Yeah. No, of course not.
I agree fully. And you know, my household as a child, the solution used to be we used to drive out of the city so everyone could celebrate Eid on the same day. It was nice, it's good memories, you know.
Yeah, exactly.
We used to go up to the service station.
There's always a solution.
Exactly. So. We're practical people. Sheikh, staying with yourself, you know, usually the start of Eid al-Fitr is or the early part of the morning or the morning is there's a special prayer in the mosque that people pray, of course, Salat al-Eid. What is the significance of this prayer?
So Salat al-Eid is one of the obligatory Salat that we have in Islam. Obviously, in the absence of an imam, then it's not wajib. It's wajib al-takhiri, as we call it. So you can choose between that and Salat al-Dhuhr. But obviously, the ideal situation is, especially if an Islamic government have been established by our fuqaha, that you actually perform the Salat al-Eid with the imam. Because there's a social-political aspect to it as well. It's not only about performing a salah or to preserving your relationship to Allah. That's also the important part of it. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that there's a social political aspect to it as well. And that is other mu'mineen, other believers, they get together and there's a sermon even before and after the prayer itself, also to address some political issues as well. Mm-hmm. So it might be, let's say, for example, what's going on in Palestine today, Gaza and so on and so forth. So it could be different things, or even within the community itself, like locally. So it could be beyond the community, but it could also be inside of the community where you address certain things. Yeah. But also to get together, to unify as Muslims, which holds a great importance as well. Because it resembles basically what we are striving towards, which is the Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That people with different shortcomings, people with errors and flaws, they get together and they become this complete united front when it comes to seeking closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it becomes a collective responsibility as believers to seek closeness to Allah. Mm-hmm. And that should reflect itself in politics, that should reflect itself in the way we live, that seeking closeness to Allah is a collective responsibility, not only just a responsibility that an individual has in a society.
And even, you know, we have narrations that collective prayer, I believe, is 70 times more valuable than praying on your own.
And definitely.
When you look at Eid, again, as a young child, I remember going to the masjid, and it gives you good memories, so it's good for our younger generations as well to be inculcated into the masjid, into the culture of the masjid.
Definitely.
And have those memories growing up that they will carry with themselves, inshallah.
Definitely.
Sister Sahar, other than performing the compulsory Eid prayer, what are some of the things that people can do on this day? What's the best practice that Muslims can follow on the day of Eid?
Ideally, a lot of us are, you know, we're up to date with celebration. So, alhamdulillah, they're wearing the best of clothing, maybe two best of clothing. We're up to date with that. But what we do not stress enough is that the idea of Eid is actually, as the Sheikh mentioned, is the return to Allah in a sense of tawbah. And so on this day, it's the mercy of Allah is upon us. And so the tawbah of Allah is the day in which we should actually act upon. Asking Allah for forgiveness, especially if we have passed this month heedlessly. We were a guest of Allah, and on that day we are celebrating this. And so that's the main point, is the tawbah, return to Allah. Other than that, it is very important that, yes, we do bring happiness towards our children. We do think about our children and making them excited for Eid. However, there are children around the world who are not fortunate enough to celebrate, nor, especially in the climate that we are in right now, nor consider this day a day of Eid. And so it is upon every single Muslim, in my opinion, to take upon an orphan on that day specifically and to fund an orphan in any means possible. Because right now in this climate, it is not enough for us to think only about our children. We do need to think about the children of others. Looking back at what happened in Lebanon right now, with the orphans are increasing, and in Gaza, of course. And so on this Eid, we have to think about others more than before, for sure.
Absolutely. And on that note as well, we can now take a look at what the people of Palestine will be enduring at the hands of the Jewish supremacist entity during this year's Eid al-Fitr.
This year, the shadow of continued Israeli attacks on the Gaza Strip looms large over Palestinians as they prepare for the Muslim holiday of Eid al-Fitr, marking the end of the fasting month of Ramadan. The bloodshed in the Gaza Strip, despite the UN Security Council's demand for an immediate ceasefire and the International Court of Justice's order for Israel to allow humanitarian relief and prevent genocide, has placed a pall over Eid celebrations. Israel's war on Gaza, which has killed about 33,000 people and wounded over 75,000 others, according to the Palestinian authorities, has taken a massive toll on the holiday spirit. Despite the devastation, a large number of Palestinians who have been displaced and lost their homes and loved ones as a result of the six-month-long war went shopping for Eid al-Fitr. Despite the unprecedented calls by US President Biden to Netanyahu to give Gaza total access to all food and medicine, no aid packages are expected to be delivered to relieve the displaced millions in Rafah. As has been the case for the past 76 years, necessity is the mother of invention, and Palestinians have found a way to mark this religious holiday with high spirits and joy. Musicians and entertainers have organized activities to remind the children there is also hope, giving them something other than their circumstances to focus on. For those old enough to understand the reality of their survival of 6 months of genocide, consider it an accomplishment and proudly go about their day-to-day tasks.
And I think it's important also to notice the resilience of the Palestinian people despite all of the oppression being meted out to them, how they stay so faithful, always remembering Allah and mentioning his name and really putting their hope and faith in him. But, you know, there are many who will say, sister, that this year's celebrations of Eid may be a little bit calmer, a bit more tempered because of what is happening there in Gaza and Palestine in general. What can Muslims do in terms of using this occasion to raise support for the people of Palestine?
The Muslims have a lot of options, especially since we see right now in the month of Ramadan on Instagram, on social media, a lot were very respectful to not show or the food that they're eating, the luxury that they have in comparison to those around the world. And so on Eid, I think that this should continue. We should not showcase our luxury and our happiness and our fortune. Now, in terms of the Muslims, we need to recognize that this is a privilege that you have to be able to celebrate in this way. And celebration, again, Eid is a form of remembrance of Allah. It is not a day in which we then have, alhamdulillah, completed our fast for the past month and we do not need to continue. No, this day in specific, we need to do it in prayer. So there's nothing stronger than a mu'min can do towards his brother around the world other than pray for them, do the dua, do a supplication, bring awareness, raise it in the community, what's happening, call for a ceasefire. All of these are necessary for us to do on the day of Eid, where it is an active Eid. It is not only a passive Eid in which we are in the presence of our family, but also in the society and the community as well.
And Sheikh as well, maybe you want to add something to that?
Yeah, try to or make sure that you take that spirit of feeling that it's a collective responsibility, this feeling of seeking closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a collective. Try to apply that even when it comes to social political responsibilities as well, because they're just a continuation of your identity and your beliefs as a mu'min, as a believer. Hence we have so many social political aspects of, for example, the month of Ramadan. And there's a special spirit when it comes to doing something as a collective. Like in the holy month of Ramadan, we fast for 30 days in a row, no issue. Outside of Ramadan, we nearly fast like for 1 day or 2 days. But when it comes to the month of Ramadan, because we understand that, look, this is a collective responsibility. There's almost 2 billion Muslims around the world right now fasting with me, celebrating the holy month of Ramadan. I find it easier to actually carry out my own responsibility. This spirit, we should just take it with us, try to mobilize the Muslims when it comes to our responsibility to the Palestinians, the oppressed people in Palestine. So we also try to transfer this spirit or this strength of ours that we built as a collective, as a society, as a community, and to apply it to, for example, some social and political responsibilities that we have as well, like what's going on in Palestine right now and the fight for the oppressed people in Palestine. So I think that would be a good idea. It's a good opportunity to actually mobilize the Muslims, especially when it comes to the Eid prayer as well, because that's one of the conditions for Eid prayer to be an Eid prayer, that you have the sermons and they should touch on something which is political as well.
Absolutely. Sister Sahar, how can the day of Eid also act as a moment of self-reflection and self-renewal going forward for the next, you know, months of the Islamic year until the following Shahr Ramadan?
Beautiful question. Again, and the day of Eid's purpose is for Tawbah, in a sense in which this whole month that you have strived in changing yourself and working towards becoming better and fasting and softening your heart. On the day of Eid, you cannot go back to your ways, or you cannot go towards new sin. It has to be a day in which you continue into the practice there are many that will judge a woman that wears a hijab in the month of Ramadan, because they will tell her, you are now performing an action of good in the month of Ramadan, right? And maybe they'll look down upon that, as she does not wear normally the hijab. Rather, we should support one another in the month of Ramadan to your best of ability, since all of those around you, inshallah, are being pious. You yourself take on a new action of piety and continue with that. Take one action from one year to another. Strive towards actually disciplining it, making it something that is within you. You have now have it as something that you yourself don't even need to think secondly about. You wake up for Fajr. Now it's an act of worship in itself. And so a lot of us, again, we think of Eid as the end. It is not the end. It is now the new beginning towards the next month, towards the next year. It has to be seen as a new beginning, because there's a gap. There's a gap between where your actions are. Eid is that which fills that gap between those, that month of piety and that year in which will come. And so inshallah we can act upon that as a day of active worshipping. Hence as well, why that night coming to the Eid needs to be a night in which you are in worship.
Yeah.
You're not supposed to be spending it, alhamdulillah, no more fast, no more sahur.
Yeah.
You know, stay up as well, but stay up in prayer.
In prayer as well, absolutely. Sheikh, you know, we've been seeing, and something we've even spoken about off camera as well, in the last year in particular, regarding the situation in Palestine, a huge surge in the amount of people converting to the religion of Islam. You've spoken to me about the situation in the mosque that you are the imam in, and the support that you are giving to people who are accepting the religion of Islam. What advice do you have for people who have just joined the religion, maybe celebrating Eid for the first time, and what are the best ways that they can really embrace this day?
Yeah, first and foremost, I would like to congratulate them for taking such a huge important step in their lives, and may Allah accept their efforts. But also, my best advice would be, consider this to be the start of your journey, not the end of it.
Yeah.
Some people, they think that now I'm converted, what's next, right? So they don't really understand that this is the beginning of your journey, that you haven't completed your journey. And because they think it's the end of a journey, sometimes they might be, unfortunately, I've seen that, they lose their motivation to actually improve as well.
Yeah.
So they become Muslim, they see there's no magic, nothing like, no miracles happen for them or anything. Then, or was it just that, like, that's quite simple. But the miracles happen when you actually start going on the journey, like when you start to travel towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's exactly where you see the benefits of it. So see it as the beginning of your journey, not the end of it. Try to improve, obviously take small steps, but continuously.
Yeah.
Make sure that you have a plan when it comes to improving yourself and your Islamic identity.
Yeah.
If you don't know how to recite the Holy Quran, start with the Arabic alphabet, for example. That's a good place to start. If you know, complete your prayer, invest in your prayer, for example. If you know how to pray, then find out what kind of recommended actions can you do. Start with the basics, basically. Okay? Start with the basics when it comes to you being a Muslim, the practical things, and try to implement that first and foremost. That would be my best advice for people that are new in Islam. Consider this to be the beginning of your journey, and make sure to write down a plan for yourself when it comes to improving your Islamic identity. Definitely.
Fantastic advice, Sheikh. And sister, maybe you could touch on the same thing, but in terms of the community. What can the community do to make new Muslims more welcome? Particularly, you know, yourself, you are a student of knowledge. You are, inshallah, going to be a sheikh. You are somebody who maybe focuses on women's issues. What can the community do, for example, to make sisters who have become Muslim more welcome as well?
I think a lot of women are very skeptical in the community to underplay just how hard it is to actually convert. To us, it's easy to understand that you have to pray five times a day, take time aside. But tell someone that you have to wake up at 3 a.m. and pray, it's a bit confusing as to why do I have to do it every single day, especially with the ahkam of now doing ghusl, of now doing specific matters. It's a bit confusing. And so we need to be very active in actually knowing who enters into our community. Follow up with them.
Yeah.
A lot of converts I will speak to, especially in my hijab mentorship, who typically when I work with them, they just tell me how lonely they feel, how much they feel that they have not been approached by anyone in the community, or taken in a way in which they are seen for the good that they're doing and as well appreciated.
Yeah.
You know, they've put a lot, maybe a lot of them have given up on their family, so we need to be the active role in being that family for them, providing them with a safe haven. and not judging in a way in which is detrimental. Yes, it's important for us to seek and support them, enjoin good and forbid evil, but to do it in a manner in which does not repel them from Islam farther away.
And I think as well it's so important, you know, for the following months of Ramadan, things like iftar, making sure that a revert or convert has been invited. And you know, I know here in London we have some programs now where it's bring a friend who's maybe not a Muslim. Because you have this trend where non-Muslim friends are starting to fast and get interested in the religion, and so it's important to bring them in and have places for them that they can feel welcome. So like you said, they're not alone during the special times of Eid and Ramadan and other times as well. Thank you so much. That's all that we have time for this week. But I really want to thank yourself, Sheikh and sister, for your contributions. And again, thanks for this episode of Eye on Islam. Inshallah, next week we'll have another edition. And until then, Assalamu alaikum.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked in
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. Please stay tuned. Sometimes we help other people and we do not expect them to thank us. However, we tell others the story of our help. In such a way, we are ruining the value of our charitable acts. Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam refers to this point in Makarim al-Akhlaq supplication. He states, "If you help your brother or sister in faith, you must not expect him or her to thank you. And you neither must tell others the story of your helping." Once a person came to one of the Shiite infallible Imams and told him, "O holy Imam, I am very much pleased today." When Imam asked about the main reason, he said, "Today I helped the needy people and did a charitable work." The holy Imam answered, "Your deed is null and void, since you narrated the story of helping others for me." From this story, we learn that the best type of help is the one that is not either set to the needy or to the others. In this way, you might be away from the downfall of helping others, which is becoming arrogant. Thank you very much, dear listeners of iRab English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qarati. To find out more about this program, please log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Journalists in Western corporate and so-called public media, whether it is the BBC, CBC, CNN, the New York Times, or the Washington Post, know exactly what is happening in Gaza. They know there is a genocide because they see the same images the rest of us see, filmed by brave Palestinian journalists and ordinary citizens. They all know what the judges of the International Court of Justice decided. And yet, these truths are kept out of US and European media. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, Mark Esper, current CNN Global Affairs analyst and former defense secretary for President Donald Trump, lasting all of 16 months in the position, presented erroneous information last week to CNN viewers. On February 29th, CNN anchor John Berman asked him about what has become known as the Flower Bag Massacre. He said, "We've just seen in the reporting out of Gaza maybe 100 people killed while waiting for aid. The humanitarian situation in Gaza, how much of a threat is that to hopes for peace there, to hopes for Israel to achieve what they want to achieve?" Setting aside Berman's apparent frustration at the starvation interfering with the Zionist regime's devastating onslaught in Gaza, Esper's answer bears close examination. Esper acknowledged that Israel has a responsibility under international humanitarian law to provide food and aid to the civilians in Gaza, but it was downhill from there. He quickly shifted to pure speculation, propaganda for the American viewer. He claimed, "There are concerns, of course, have been for many years, that food aid coming in is rife with you. You know, arms and ammunition for Hamas, and that maybe Hamas is also pilfering it. Reports, early reports from this incident are maybe that that was happening, and then Israel opened fire or maybe a stampede happened." It's not clear what Esper is trying to convey to the viewer. Is he saying that the resistance group Hamas was trying to smuggle in arms and ammunition when the Zionist regime forces opened fire and killed 112 Palestinians while injuring another 760, according to the Gaza Health Ministry? If so, there has been zero evidence presented of arms smuggling in that convoy. The Zionist regime, after all, is checking everything trucked into Gaza. Alternatively, he may only be suggesting that the resistance group Hamas was pilfering the aid. Similarly, no evidence of Hamas taking that aid has been presented. As for desperate people being trampled along with deadly Israeli regime fire, the occupying power starving Palestinians would be responsible for both. Esper, unsurprisingly, says nothing about the Zionist regime's genocidal policies in the Gaza Strip. Perhaps he doesn't believe it, but as an analyst, he should note the International Court of Justice views this as a genocide. There is not a word from him in the op-ed about the consequences of this policy for over 12,500 Palestinian children killed by the Israeli regime attack. Nor does he mention the hundreds of thousands of Palestinians facing starvation, with 15 Palestinian children now dead of dehydration and malnutrition, as even CNN is hesitantly reporting. Esper further fails to raise the importance of prosecuting the Zionist regime perpetrators of this genocide. Of course, he says nothing about dismantling the apartheid Israeli regime and replacing it with a regime securing equal rights for all, much as he was done in Jim Crow American South and apartheid South Africa. Deeper detail about the unequal reality facing Palestinians is not to be routinely broached at CNN. Instead, CNN has presented calls of "From the River to the Sea, Palestine will be free" as anti-Semitic. Presumably, CNN also views equal rights in the context of one state as anti-Semitic. The New York Times, often quick to present the Zionist regime's position, did not entirely side with Esper's biased speculation about the convoy. They presented the views of witnesses, health officials, and the Zionist regime's military. Readers were advised, quote, "Witnesses described extensive shooting by Israeli forces amid widespread panic, and doctors at Gazan hospitals said that most of those killed and injured were by gunfire. Others were crushed under trucks, frantically trying to escape," witnesses said. The Gazan health officials called it a massacre, unquote. The authors, Aaron Boxerman and Adam Raskin, who months ago was critical of Al Jazeera and its Gaza bureau chief, Wael Dahtu, just days after Israeli fire killed his wife, 16-year-old son, and 6-year-old daughter, did dutifully note that the Zionist regime military had claimed its troops fired after individuals in the crowd approached them in a manner which endangered them. They write that the military attributed most of the deaths to a crush as hungry Palestinians sought to seize the cargo. A different New York Times article by Heba Yazbek and Boxerman cited Israeli military spokesperson Daniel Hagari as claiming Israeli troops shot in the air before firing only in the face of danger when the mob moved in a manner which endangered them. A CNN.com article cites Hagari as saying the tanks that were there to secure the convoy sees the Gazan being trampled and cautiously tries to disperse the mob with a few warning shots, unquote. The article also quotes Hagari as stating, "I think as a military man, they were backing up securely, risking their own lives, not shooting at the mob," unquote. Esper's ongoing affinity for a genocidal apartheid army, he hasn't tweeted out any acknowledgement of error, is made all the more clear by the sort of rhetoric coming from the Zionist regime's military spokesperson who, on at least three occasions, dismisses starving people as a mob. For Esper, it's a stampede. That same morning of February 29th, CNN anchor Kate Bolden interviewed New York Governor Katie Hochul. Bolden didn't ask one question about Hochul's genocidal comment earlier in the month to the United Jewish Appeal Federation of Jewish Philanthropies of New York, Incorporation. The CNN anchor also did not respond to the Electronic Intifada's inquiry about the absence of a question about Hochul's pushing genocide in Gaza. Hochul had declared, "If Canada someday ever attacked Buffalo, I'm sorry, my friends, there would be no Canada the next day." Her implicit endorsement of a genocide wiping out Gaza and Canada was met with laughter rather than outrage from the audience attending the event. Hochul then added, clearly speaking of Gaza and her Canada, hypothetical, quote, "That's a natural reaction. You have a right to defend yourself and to make sure it never happens again," unquote. She issued an apology the next day, but the damage was done. Hochul admitted to an inappropriate analogy, and according to New York Times, she apologized for her poor choice of words. She did not apologize to the Palestinian children her words helped to kill. Touting genocide is now casually dismissed as poor word choice, and starving people are a mob. American and Zionist officials have a lot to answer for if the International Court of Justice takes up its job responsibly.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. The program is Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss the problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are mostly based on the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. And to help us with the questions, we have in the studio our guest speaker, Brother Miqdad, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmi of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Miqdad. Thank you for coming over.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Jazakallah for inviting me.
Thank you for coming. Brother Miqdad, we're talking about the importance of children having role models. And as a side note, I'd like to say that I think that the last few episodes is useful for not just children, for even grown-ups, because role models mean a lot. And the most important feature which you said about role models is that firstly, they change us from within. So you don't need a system of rewards and punishment in order to do good deeds. And the second thing is that if you choose a role model who is compatible with your innate nature, which is monotheism, then you have chosen the best role model for yourself. And you explained that the noble prophet and the infallible imams are the proper role model for us to choose. Just before we ended last program, I remember that I asked you that sometimes the good traits that we learn from the imams, such as honesty, are not very welcomed, or they're not received very well in school with the peers and the contemporaries of our children. They're more into, if it's the ladies, they're more into looking like Barbie than having a modest hijab like Lady Fatima sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They're more into being deceptive rather than being honest like Amir al-Mu'min alayhi salam. You said that by the age of 6 or 7, if we've done our job right, the inner strength of the child will be so much that they will not be affected by school a lot. I want to say that it's a little bit hard to believe. Is it really that easy, that simple, that if you do it right, then you don't have to worry about how the community will receive your child and their traits?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, it's that simple. And we have a lot of proof to say this very strongly and very firmly, that it's as simple as sorting out our role models in our children to be able to ensure that they are going to be on the right path. History has shown the companions of the Ahlul Bayt, if you look at all of them, one of the things that they have in common is that the love of the Ahlul Bayt that they have, right? They look like the Ahlul Bayt, they behave like the Ahlul Bayt, and nothing around them influenced them to go astray because they were just like attracted fully to the Ahlul Bayt, right? They were full of love, right? They were completely blinded, right? Some of them were called that you guys are crazy, right? And recently, if you look at, there's a lot of research that's been done, and you'll find a lot of papers on this as well, on role modeling, on how this influences our learning, this influences our behavior, and there's so much studies out there that shows that this is one of the best ways of ensuring that a person reaches his or her goals or his or her ambitions or etc. And finally, if you look at the way society runs right now, right? If you look at just look at around you, how, why do children behave in a certain way, right? And you realize that because they've been following their own role models, right? And who are these role models? They're these Barbies and Ben 10s and superheroes, right? As soon as they grow up a little bit, is the football players that they have, is either Ronaldo or Messi or that particular actor in that movie or that particular actress in that. It's either Harry Potter or etc. And you realize that their values and principles are based on that, right? They would stop lying or say the truth because their role model did that.
Thank you very much. Let's take a break, and we'll be back after the break to talk more about role models.
IRIB English Radio presents A Priceless Gift to Parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic upbringing. We're talking about role models. And just before the break, you said that children behave in accordance with their role model. Before you begin explaining, I want to ask a question. Does that mean that we should stop our children from watching cartoons with Ben 10 or Barbie or something like that?
Yes, that's a very good question. We talked about animations some time ago. I think we had quite a few sessions about the role of animations in children and what to do with those. And we mentioned that, unfortunately, times are such that we can't completely delete animations from our lives, right? That's just because the society is so much intertwined with animations and cartoons that it's difficult to pull out. But obviously, in the ideal world, yes, you would throw that junk out of the window for sure. But we can't in today's world. However, the key is that you should make sure, and I think we mentioned that as well, you should make sure that these animations don't lead the children to take them as role models, right? So if you play Ben 10, don't play it for hours, upon weeks, upon months, upon years, such that at the end of the day, a child wants to wear Ben 10, wants to act like Ben 10, thinks like Ben 10, talks like Ben 10. Right? Then you spoilt it. You've given them a role model that's not a true role model.
I mean, one of the challenges is that when you're talking about the Ahlul Bayt, they're not seeing anything. But when you talk about Ben 10, it's all colorful, it's all exciting.
That's exactly what we said. Remember we talked about Fitra, right? It's true that Ben 10 is very much exciting, it's very colorful, it's very out here, I can see it right now, right? But remember one thing, the Ahlul Bayt are Fitra. Right, the Ahlul Bayt go back to the innate nascence. We haven't tried it. That's our problem. We haven't been able to introduce Ahlul Bayt properly to our children. Right, this is why we say, "Oh, I don't know how our children are going to interact and link with the Ahlul Bayt." That's because we haven't tried it. If you do try, you realize actually even better than any other role models that we have out there in cinema and animations are the Ahlul Bayt. Why? Because they're fitra. They're the only ones that can compete with all the role models out there. Parents out there right now are struggling with how do I get my children off the screen because they're so much obsessed by these Ben 10 and these role models. The answer is because you need to introduce the Ahlul Bayt. And don't worry, don't feel like, oh, if I talk about Amirul Mu'mineen, they won't understand it. No, it's fitra. It goes back. If you believe in that, that's what Islam says, that's what the Ahlul Bayt tell us, that these percentages are fitra, then definitely the best of role models. And they'll be very much in sync with who you are, because that's how you've been created.
Can you give us a few examples before we hit the next break of how we can introduce the Ahlul Bayt to our children?
So the first point we talked about was halal and halal risk, right? The second point we talked about was the relationship of parents and children. And the first point on that was meeting the needs of the children. And the second point was that attributing those needs to the Ahlul Bayt. The third point, which is the most important point, or the point that we want to talk about the most, and that is stories. We're talking about tarbiyat of children, so we're talking from a very young age. We're talking about 1-year-old, 2-year-old, as soon as they can understand and communicate. Stories is the way that we introduce the Ahlul Bayt to our children, and we make them role models for our children through stories. And according to some of the scholars over here, okay, they've got this claim that the only thing that will compete with today's animations and today's movies and today's cartoons and today's video games is stories.
Thank you very much. And stories touch the imagination of children, which they are very good at.
Definitely.
Thank you. Let's take a short break, and after the break, we'll be back to discuss more about role models and the imams. Stay tuned.
يَا مُقْيَ الْخَيْرَاتِ يَا مُقْيَ الْخَيْرَاتِ
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, Raise your children to have free features. Love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we're talking about role models for our children. And those role models should be the Imams, alayhim salam, because they are the most compatible with the innate nature that God subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, and children will understand it more than any other role model. One question that rises here, Brother Miqdad, is that the Ahlul Bayt are so superior at such a level that we can never reach them. And that means that either we're going to keep losing while we're trying to reach them, and that's disappointing, or some people are afraid that they will fall and then turn away from the Ahlul Bayt altogether. So some people believe that instead of the Ahlul Bayt, which are so superior to us, why not choose the companions of the Ahlul Bayt? Because in the end of the day, that's what we want to be. We want to be the companions of Sahib al-Zaman. We don't want to be Sahib al-Zaman himself. So they would be more practical and more accessible as role models. And there will be less pressure and less chance of failure. What is your opinion about that statement?
So the first point I'd like to mention is something we talked about maybe a few sessions ago. We said that one of the things that the role models have to have, like for them to be qualified to be role model, is that they have to be up there, right? They have to be, have this kind of superiority, right? And the Ahlul Bayt have that, the fact that they are insan-e kamil, they are the perfect human beings, the perfect creation of Allah. They have that superiority, and all of us look up to the Ahlul Bayt. We want to be like them. We want to be reach exactly where they have to reach. And what's very amazing is that what happens is that when you take them as role models, their success becomes your success, right? Haven't those people who love Ronaldo, for example, enjoy as much as he enjoyed the fact that we've won the cup, right? I haven't won it. I haven't done anything. I was sitting on my couch eating popcorn, right? But the fact that Ronaldo won it, then the fact that he played so well, I feel as much happy as he does. I feel it's my success, right? So you share in the success. So when the Ahlul Bayt, when they become your role models, you fall in love with the Ahlul Bayt, the fact that they've reached means you've reached as well, right? It means that you share in the success. That's point one. Point number two is that it's not true that you can't reach what they have reached, right? Yes, there are certain things that the Ahlul Bayt have reached that we will not be able to reach, but a large part of what they've reached is possible for us to reach, right? As the scholars and the ulama would tell, like the likes of Allama Tawatawi, for example, is that the Prophet, when he invites us to where he is, right? The Prophet, when he says, I went to Mi'raj, right? And I saw this, and this is the station where we've reached, and they tell us these things. Why? Because they want to invite us to where they are. And so it's possible for us to reach there, right? And many people throughout history have shown that it's possible to be like the Ahlul Bayt in many ways, right? In the closest way you can. And a lot of it is through our own efforts, and after it becomes their help, and through their help we reach where they are, right? So it's very much possible to be like them. They are role models, and we follow them, and we share in their success, and we feel happy about this. And this love makes us be like them. And Allah has created with the potential for us to be a lot like them.
That was some very, very nice points. Thank you very much for mentioning them. So first of all, we attribute their success to ourselves. And secondly, a large part of what they have reached is also accessible to us. Thank you very much, Brother Miqdad. It's always nice talking to you. And thanks to our wonderful listeners from around the world. If you missed this episode, you don't have to worry. You can always download an archive of this episode and the previous ones from our website. Simply search parstoday.com. That's parstoday.com. And find our page, Call of Islam. You can also email us at englishradio@irib.ir. That's englishradio@irib.ir. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 31 meters, 9650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.